We continue our series on the eternal security of the believer. This is part two. And tonight we're going to get into a little church history, kind of as a preface to this series of teachings. In order for problems to be properly defined, analyzed, and resolved, one has to survey the arguments raised by those who may disagree with the view we're trying to support and justify. And this is certainly true with the biblical truth of the eternal security of the believer. So tonight we will give you an overview, a survey of the arguments raised by those who believe salvation can be lost. And so along this tour tonight, we will briefly give you how this view was popularized, particularly during the Reformation period of the church in the late 16th century. And of course, if time permitting, then we will discuss defining the terms associated with eternal security. And the one is salvation. If salvation can be lost, as they claim, what exactly is salvation? You know, I think too often you and I are guilty sometimes of when we witness, assuming that the unbeliever knows the phrases and the terms that we use without defining them for him or her. And so I don't want to be guilty of that as we look at this important subject tonight. Historically, the view that a Christian can lose his salvation has been associated with a Dutch Reformed theologian named Jacob Arminius. And I will write his name up on the board for you. Jacob Arminius, who believed you could lose your salvation. And then, of course, there was John Calvin, the great French Reformed theologian, who believed that salvation could not be lost once received by the believer. And so the church was basically in these two camps. Now, I will mention that in the ancient church, these two views were held by two other prominent figures in the church. Augustine held that salvation, once truly received, could not be lost. And then he was arguing against a monk named Pelagius, who believed that you could lose your salvation. But it really came to the forefront between Arminius, the followers of Arminius, who said, yes, you can lose your salvation, and John Calvin, who said that salvation is a permanent gift that one cannot lose. Well, Jacob Arminius was a Dutch Reformed theologian who lived during the 16th century. And as a theologian, he vehemently disagreed and took issue over the teachings of the reformer John Calvin on the issue of predestination, sovereignty, and primarily eternal security. Now, what did Arminius and his followers believe? Well, they basically believed that election, God's election of the individual for salvation, was determined by human response to God's universal offer of salvation. In other words, God looked through time and saw which of those would trust in His Son for salvation, and then, based upon that person's choosing to believe, God then elected that person He knew would eventually choose Him. So then, the sovereignty of God and His act of election is based upon what a man will do. And of course, Arminius believe that God would eventually choose somebody based upon that person's positive response to God's offer of salvation. So from there it followed that one could lose his salvation by later rejecting it. Consequently, there was no assurance of ultimate salvation. If you can lose your salvation, then you cannot say that you have assurance of it and that it's always hanging in the balance. And so, this was a view that was held by a significant number of Christians up to this very day. In fact, since the days of Arminius, many theologians and preachers, whole denominations, are devoted to this view. Today, the basic tenets of Arminian theology in the area of you can lose your salvation are taught by such denominations as the Nazarene Church, the Methodist Church, and the Assembly of God churches. Now, let me hasten to say that those churches that are Arminian still fall within the realm of biblical orthodoxy and evangelicalism. I'm not here to cast aspersions on them. Because these people who are Arminian do hold to the deity of Christ, the physical resurrection, and the infallibility of Scripture. So they would be considered to be within the pale of biblical orthodoxy. Now, let's talk about two views under this position that you can lose your salvation. Two views will usually be held by those, among the Arminian school who believe you can lose your salvation. The first view is more traditional to this idea of thinking, and it's simply affirms that a genuine born-again believer can lose his salvation by turning away from the Christian faith. The term is apostasy, when a person defects or falls away from the faith. And when he does that, a deliberate repudiation and abandonment of Christ and Christianity occur. So they believe that if a person does that after claiming salvation, he then loses his salvation because he's rejecting Christ at that point. And individuals holding this view often interpret scriptural references to falling away as apostasy. So whenever they find that phrase, to fall away or falling away in the New Testament, they would say that that is falling away from salvation. Now, the classic passage that they use to defend this view, of course, is Hebrews 6, verses 4 through 6. And over the course of my ministry now for 23 years, but more significantly when I affirmed and believed in the eternal security of the believer, most people who have an objection to that will cite Hebrews 6, 4 through 6. As a proof text to say you can lose your salvation. Well, what does that passage say? Well, I'll read it here for you. I will not address it in full here. I'm just, again, this is a survey of what they believe in subsequent teachings and lessons on the eternal security of the believer. We will examine this passage more closely and defend our view of the eternal security of the believer. Nonetheless, here's what the scripture says. For in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come and then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. Now, on the face of it, it certainly sounds like here the author of Hebrews is saying that you can lose your salvation once you have fallen away. And again, we will address this later on and show you how this is not teaching that you can lose your salvation by falling away. But let me say in the present that the issue for proponents of the view that you can lose your salvation is faith, not necessarily faithfulness. That's important to remember. Now, there is room in their theology for temporary moral and ethical failure by the Christian. The fact that a believer commits a sin is not necessarily a sign that he's lost his salvation, they will tell you. However, the man or woman who deliberately rejects Christ and turns away from him after previously accepting him, that person has stepped out of the kingdom of light back into the kingdom of darkness. After all, they will argue, if a person is free to choose Christ, then later on, if he wants to, he is free to choose against him. And of course, they also use the parable of the sower. They use this to illustrate their point. They argue that the sower sows on different soils, representing persons and their response to the gospel. The soil besides the road is compared to the unbeliever. The rocky soil is, however, compared to the man who believes for a while, but then in a time of temptation falls away. So they say that that person illustrates the one who accepts Christ and is saved for a while, but then later on rejects Christ and then falls away and loses his salvation. And of course, we have all met people who exemplify the rocky ground soil here. You and I have met people who said, oh, I used to believe that born-again stuff, but later on I realized through personal study that it wasn't true. I have met them, you have met them. And so, according to those who do not believe in eternal security, the phrase, fall away, in the parable of the sower and the seed, and in Hebrews 6, verses 4 through 6, surely refers to the loss of salvation. And so this is what they would argue. The potential for losing salvation lies not only with those who have a rebellious heart toward God, but with those, they go on to say, who are also led astray by false doctrine. And they would say, take the Galatians for an example. Some of them were saved and then they fell away because they embraced a gospel of works mixed with faith. Excuse me. Paul tells them in Galatians 5, 4 and 7, he says, you who have been severed from Christ, you who are seeking to be justified by the law, you have fallen from grace. You were running well, who hindered you from obeying the truth? And they would point out to you, those who reject eternal security, your salvation, that Paul's strong language to describe the Galatians' present spiritual status, they were severed from Christ and fallen from grace. Hence, they lost their salvation. And then they will go on and they'll tell you of a similar description found in Paul's first letter to Timothy. 1 Timothy 4, 1 through 2. You know that scripture well. Here, Paul predicts that in the last days, some believers will be tricked into following false doctrines, and they will fall away from the faith. Once again, the phrase fall away appears, seeming to imply that you can lose your salvation. So, we have two kinds of falling away then. You can either fall away by repudiating and rejecting Christ outright and going back into the world, or you can lose your salvation and fall away by being deceived by false doctrine. Now, most of the people that I've talked with who do not believe in eternal security are unclear about exactly how and when one loses salvation. They can never give you a defining point, the line of demarcation that says if you cross here, you've lost your salvation. There are many opinions on that when you talk with people who believe you can lose your salvation. There are many opinions as there are particles of dust on this issue. They are not sure what it takes to lose salvation. They are just sure that you can. And they will always, their mentality is this. I know God is gracious, but there is a limit to how much He will take and how much He will forgive. That seems to be their attitude about God, and that's why, if such is the case, He is will not be taken advantage of. He will not let the person take advantage of His grace, and after so much, He will finally say enough and abandon him, and the person loses his salvation. But the point is, when do you lose your salvation, if you can lose it? It's very elusive and undefined, to say the least. Now, the second group who believes you can lose your salvation believes you can lose it by way of lifestyle or behavior. According to this view, a believer's security is conditioned upon his willingness to continually strive towards spiritual excellence. After all, didn't Paul exhort believers in Philippians 2:12 to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling? Why that inclusion of fear and trembling? Because he apparently believed the possibility of losing one's salvation was a real threat. And if you notice, many people who have drawn their conclusions concerning eternal security, rejecting it, is based primarily from a scriptural standpoint, but one of a practical and moral one. Let's go back to the statement of the hypothetical Arminian, if you will, who says, God is good, He's gracious, but there is a limit to how much He will take. What motivates a statement like that? Why would a person wonder or think that? Well, I think his line of reasoning goes like something like this. First, God is holy. He will not tolerate sin in His presence. We know that to be true. So if God is holy, and we are to have fellowship with Him, we must be holy as well. Therefore, God demands His children to be holy. Second, God is a merciful and forgiving God. But, point three, at some point in the life of a disobedient, backslidden, apostate Christian, God's mercy runs out and His holiness and judgment take over. And fourth, at that point, God deals with His child totally from the standpoint of His demand for holiness and obedience. And so, fifth, as a result, this results in placing a person back outside the circle of redemption and acceptance. After all, point six, God cannot accept what is contrary to His holy nature. So the idea of eternal security just did not make sense to the person who follows Jacob Arminius. For why would God keep putting up with people who, for all intents and purposes, could care less about Him or His Son once they've rejected it and pursue a life of self-centeredness? For if individuals can no longer believe, it is as if they have broken their salvation contract. They have not upheld their end of the bargain to continue in the faith and to obey the Lord. Therefore, is God under any obligation to maintain a saving relationship with people who have that kind of attitude? Now, let's be honest. You and I, in our sense of justice, will say, no. Right? Well, another argument that I've heard over the years for people who reject the eternal security of the believer, they will say, is it just? Is it fair to allow Christians who went the way of the world to share in the same eternal blessings as those who followed Christ throughout their lives and suffered for the Lord? Can a truly just God allow the faithful and the unfaithful to be equally rewarded? Besides, doesn't the Bible say that that if we suffer with Him, we'll also reign with Him, but if we deny Him, He will deny us? Didn't Jesus say, He who denies me before men, Him will I deny before my Father in heaven? If a person is going to make it to heaven, regardless of what kind of lifestyle he lives, the reasoning goes on, why then bother to strive to live in a godly manner? These are good questions. These are challenging questions that we must face, and in the end, we will answer thoroughly. These are objections, powerful objections against the eternal security of the believer, but they can be answered from Scripture. And so joining the question of justice is also that of license. Many people are afraid of this doctrine of the eternal security of the believer because they believe it promotes an implicit lawlessness. Think about that. If I'm always saved, it doesn't matter what I do, I'll always be saved, then why not just go out and live a life of lawlessness, self-indulgence, and sin, knowing that I'll always be saved in the process? And it's that fear of using the grace of God as a license that many people repudiate and reject this doctrine and won't teach it. Charles Stanley, in his excellent book on eternal security, said that one time a man said to him, "I don't believe we should preach about eternal security." And then when Pastor Stanley asked him why, the man said, "I don't think people can handle that kind of freedom." Of course, Stanley goes on to say that the man meant that if Christians think they can do anything they want and still go to heaven, they will do just that. However, Scripture gives us an answer to those who would seek to use grace as a license for sin. Romans 6, 1 and 2. Paul says there, "Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound?" And what does he say? "God forbid." And so there's the reason why some people reject this doctrine is because they believe it promotes an implicit lawlessness. I can do whatever I want and escape the judgment of God, and there will be no consequences for my sinful actions. And people who are unsure about this very important issue, the eternal security of the believer, when they struggle with this, they also struggle with the fact that they are uncertain about where they exactly stand. They've accepted Christ. They believe they're forgiven. But they do not have certainty that all of their sins are forgiven, that when they die, they will go to heaven. Because again, they believe that they must add or do something to maintain that salvation. And I would have to ask you, what about you? What is the issue on your mind? Is it a passage of Scripture? Is it a personal experience that you can't seem to jog from your memory? Or forgive yourself because God has forgiven you? Or have you been turned off by the way people abuse the truth of eternal security to excuse their sin? Were you raised to believe the idea once saved, always saved was something the Baptists cooked up? Well, we're going to look at these objections both from pseudo-logic and Scripture. And we are going to provide heavy and substantive answers to these objections that I have raised in giving you a survey of those who believe you can lose your salvation. Now, if you find yourself getting lost in the details of certain things, I would ask you to be patient because my goal is to anticipate both the questions and the objections that accompany the controversial topic of the eternal security of the believer. If this series of teachings can answer even one of your questions and move you closer to walking in the assurance of your salvation, which is given to you by a pure act of God's grace, then I think it will have been worth the effort for both of us. Amen? But I want you to think about this, and I said this last time we talked upon this subject. If my salvation, if your salvation is not secure, how then could Jesus say about those to whom he gives eternal life, and they shall never perish? That's what Jesus says of his elect in John 10:28. If even one man, woman, or child receives eternal life and then forfeits it through sin or apostasy, will they not perish? Now, if you believe they can lose their salvation, yes. Well, and if you answer yes, then would you not make Jesus' words a lie? Yes, you would. So that's why, one big reason why eternal security is a biblical truth. Because Jesus taught it. He taught it. But before we can proceed any further with our discussion, we need to understand one important point, one important theological concept that is a major plan in God's program for man and a major plank in his revelation to man, and that is the issue of salvation. What is it? Because the question we are addressing in these series of teaching is whether or not salvation can be lost. We would do well then to understand exactly, correctly from Scripture, what cannot be lost. Right? And if a man or woman's understanding on this question, what is salvation, is nebulous, then he or she is going to have uncertainty and doubt over the issue of eternal security. And where there is uncertainty concerning how salvation is attained, there will be confusion over whether it can be maintained. Let me say that again. Where there is uncertainty concerning how salvation is attained, there will be confusion over whether it can be maintained. Those who have problems with the doctrine of eternal security will often exhibit that common symptom. And I've found that those who are doubtful or uncertain about their eternal security will also have a distorted understanding of what took place at the cross. Their view of salvation is a probationary one. That God places you, he removes you from condemnation and then places you on probation until you screw up and then you're back under condemnation. Then you got to extricate yourself from condemnation and once again live under probation. That is not the biblical view of salvation. That is the view of those who believe you can lose your salvation if you boil it down to its bare essential. When you and I think of Calvary and the price, the infinite price that was paid to provide this wretched sinner salvation, the thought of my having the power to undo all that seems to me to be blasphemous, let alone preposterous. Well, why salvation? Well, because sin, man's sin, brought about the need for his salvation. Sin is like a malaise, a plague, a genetic disease that once introduced in the human race affected everyone. In fact, Paul tells us this in Romans 5:12. He says here, "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men, because all have sinned." Sin is an infectious, universal epidemic. That's kind of redundant, isn't it? But that's exactly what happened. When Adam sinned, it spread to all of his descendants. Why? Well, because Adam was our federal head, folks, in the Garden of Eden. He represented you and I. Just like, and the federal head concept is you see it throughout our society, in the realm of politics and sports and so forth. One person acting for a group of people, being their representative. And that's what Adam was. So don't sit here and say that you wouldn't do what Adam would have done. Yes, you would have, because Adam was acting for you, and you were in Adam, according to what Paul tells us in Romans 5. And the one man here is Adam that Paul is talking about. His sin in the Garden of Eden infected the rest of the human race. Consequently, every man, woman, and child since Adam was born a sinner. And that's not popular teaching today, is it? That you and I are hell-bound rebels of God. We are born with a nature that is hostile to the authority of God. That little cute baby in the crib that you have looks cherubic and angelic and innocent. But that baby has a sin nature. And when that baby grows and develops, that will come out. I'm not a parent, but I have been a child. And you don't have to tell your children, you don't need to teach them to say no or to oppose your will. They do that on their own, don't they? And of course, Paul says in Romans 5:19, "For as through the one man's disobedience," that's Adam, "the many were made sinners." So in Adam, we acted in him. When he sinned, we sinned. Sin goes much deeper than merely an association with some distant relative. Sin has contaminated our very nature. Now, in Judaism, there's a split over this. And, of course, original sin is found in Romans 5, the concept of original sin, which both Orthodox Protestant and the Catholic Church teach, that when Adam sinned, the consequences of his sin, a corrupt nature, were passed on to all of his descendants. That is scriptural. That's in Romans 5. And again, Augustine made that view, the view of the doctrine and concept of original sin, famous because he gave a clear and detailed explanation of it, largely based on Romans 5. But the rabbis, some believe that that's not true, that each individual person becomes a sinner when they act of their own free will. They don't believe it's inherited. There's another group of rabbis in Judaism that says, yes, it is innate. It is part of our character. And they would call this nature by the Hebrew term, phrase, hara yetzar, which means evil inclination. Or evil eye. You know, Jesus used that Hebraic phrase in his teachings about having an evil eye. And it simply means an evil inclination, a tendency towards that which is wrong and sinful and evil in the eyes of God. Children never need a lesson in being bad. If you don't believe me, ask any preschool worker or kindergarten teacher. But each child, in his own way, eventually demonstrates a defiant self-centeredness, willing to challenge any and all authority. That's why the parents are in that child's life, to correct that bent toward misbehavior. That is the sin nature manifesting. So the combination of our inherent sinfulness and our consequential acts of sin puts us then in a bad standing with God. The Bible goes so far to say we are condemned for our sin. Again, Romans 5:16. And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For on the one hand, the judgment arose from one transgression, Adam's sin, resulting in condemnation on Adam and all of his human posterity. Now, what does the word condemn mean? It's simply a legal term. It means to declare someone guilty of breaking the law. And the sin nature is by nature lawless. The sin nature is lawless. Therefore, if you and I are sinners, we are guilty of sin, hence breaking God's law, resulting from our union with Adam, our federal head. We're sinners by our union with sinful Adam, and proven by the fact that we are personally disobedient to God. And just as sin caused Adam and Eve to be separated from God in the beginning, so sin results in man's separation from God now and potentially for eternity. Paul writes in Romans 6:23, "For the wages of sin is death." There is a payday coming for all sinners who don't repent and accept Christ. It's death. Ultimately, spiritual death, separation from God's presence in hell. And then there's physical death, the separation of the soul from the body. Both resulted because of sin. Paul tells us in Romans 3:23 that this malaise, this disease of sin has spread to every human being when he says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Interesting, the Greek text there is a present tense. It actually should literally read, if you read it from the Greek text, Romans 3:23, it would read, "For all are sinning and falling short of the glory of God." Past, present, and future, this side of the kingdom and eternity. When the Bible speaks of death, it does not refer to annihilation of existence. That is called by various names, when you cease to exist. Nowhere does the Scripture teach the annihilation of the soul. Everyone will live forever somewhere. Death means separation. Specifically, separation from God. You have the first death, which is physical death. And then what Jesus called the second death in the book of Revelation. Well, what do you mean by that? Are we going to be like Nicodemus and conversely say, can a man, you know, die physically twice? No. The second death is a spiritual death. It is separation from the presence of God. So Paul says in Romans 3:23 that our sin makes us ineligible for perfection. We have fallen from that state of perfection when Adam, our federal head, chose to disobey God and his sinless state was destroyed and he was separated from God. Remember that God is preeminently holy. Preeminently pure in nature. He is the essence of love and goodness. Therefore, those who are to have unbroken, felicitous fellowship with Him must be holy and pure as well. Scripture dictates that. Basic logic dictates that. A person who has fellowship with God then must also be guiltless, sinless, if you will. Guilty of no sin whatsoever. God's holy nature demands it. His nature, by definition, determines the standard for those who desire a relationship with Him. And this is where the liberal faction in the church, in Christendom, err. They believe their relationship determines who their God is. If I'm a homosexual, then God condones homosexuality. If I condone sexual promiscuity, God condones sexual promiscuity. If I condone pluralism, that God is understood by numerous names represented in the world religions, and my God is whatever I want Him to be. See how that's wrong? God's nature determines, defines the conditions for a relationship with Him, not our nature. And to put it another way, certain things must be in place and be true of a person's condition to make them acceptable to God. And since God is preeminently holy, that person also must be holy. And don't think, as some misinformed unbelievers and false Christians think, that this is, you know, arbitrary and dictatorial unrealistic rules that God has established to make it difficult for man to approach Him. If that were so, then Christ died in vain. God should have just changed the rules, they say. But God's high standard of holiness flows from His immutable nature. Immutable meaning unchangeable. God is never going to cease to be holy. He's always going to be holy. He hates lying when He uttered it on Mount Sinai. He hates lying today. He hated adultery when He uttered it on Sinai. He hates it today. And you and I, born into this fallen world, have fallen short of that standard of perfection which God's holiness reflects. We can compare God's holiness to fire. Certain things must be true of any material that is to survive being exposed to fire. The nature of fire determines what it will and will not endure. The heat of it. So if you are holy, then you can stand in the presence of God. If not, you will be consumed and destroyed. And certain things then must be true of the man or the woman who intends to establish a relationship with God, a holy God. And these are changes to be made, changes that we are hopelessly incapable of making ourselves through our own power or performance. Why? Because our sin has caused us to fall short of God's standard of moral perfection. Thus, in our natural state, if left to ourselves, cut off from the life of God, naturally sinful, we are then destined for a godless eternity, separated from His presence, because we are guilty of breaking His law, hence sinners. So then a primary change must be effected, and it centers on the problem of moral guilt. Salvation, then, at its core, is the removal of guilt, both personal and imputed. Imputed, you know what that word means. It means to reckon to someone's account. It's a banking term. So here lies the problem. If God is perfect, if you accept that premise, He is perfectly just, right? How then can a perfectly just God make a person not guilty? There are only three options open to God as sinners stand in His courtroom. Number one, He must condemn them and be done with them. And have a clean slate. Or He can compromise His own righteousness to receive them just the way they are. Or He can change them into righteous people. Now, if He does this, last option, then He can announce them righteous, not guilty. This is what the Bible means by justification. A centerpiece in the doctrine of salvation. Justification. What does that mean? Well, to justify people is to acquit them and declare them not guilty. That's what justification is. In the book of Romans, Paul makes it clear that Christians have been justified. They have been declared not guilty. To the apostle, there is no conflict between God's justice and his willingness to justify sinners. Paul says in Romans 3:26, "For the demonstration of his righteousness at the present time," his righteousness meaning the righteousness of Christ, "for the demonstration of his righteousness at the present time, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." And then in Romans 5:1, Paul tells us the source of blessings that come from justification. "Therefore," he says, "having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." God does not wear rose-colored glasses, nor does he have selective amnesia. He is not in the habit of pretending something is true when in fact it isn't. So then, how can he declare guilty men and women not guilty? How can he do that? Well, the Apostle Paul sums up the answer in 2 Corinthians 5:21. Speaking of the Lord Jesus, he says of him, "He who knew no sin made him a sin offering on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." So then we see here that God made a holy exchange, if you will. This is the term imputation, an exchange. One person gives to the other person, and the other person gives back to that person. God the Father imputed our sin to Christ and his righteousness to us. In other words, God took our sins and placed them on the Lord Jesus Christ and took the perfect righteousness of Christ and placed it upon us. And that is how guilty sinners are saved and declared not guilty and therefore made holy in the presence of God. So to impute something to people is to credit them with it. Christ credited us with his perfect righteousness, including all its rights and privileges. So when you receive the righteousness of Christ, and God sees the righteousness of Christ on your life because through your faith it was imputed to you, your faith in Jesus Christ, he sees you perfect through Christ, as if you had never sinned. Because the righteousness of Christ is sinless. That's good news, folks. That's the gospel. It's not, "Oh, I'm going to have to wait on judgment day and hope my good works credit to me righteousness." No. Nor is it Christ helping me to do that in my own power and strength. No, that's equally wrong and heretical. The righteousness of Christ alone acquits us of all sin and makes us righteous in God's sight. So then, the problem of our sin is solved through the righteousness of Christ. There was a penalty to be paid. God could not remain just and ignore our sin. Wink. That is to say, "Oh, come on into my presence. Don't worry about your sins." No, he could not do that. A penalty was to be paid. So then Christ was credited with our sin. The exchange occurred when the Lord, God the Father, placed our sins upon Christ on the cross, and Christ gave us his righteousness while still being righteous, of course. Consequently, Christ suffered death in our place and in so doing paid the penalty we had incurred. If our sin demanded a death, but this death involved eternal separation from God, how then could Christ pay the penalty for our sin and still sit at the right hand of the Father? If he took our place, would he not have to be separated from God forever? That's a good question. The answer to that question is yes. And this is the marvel of the cross. That the Lord Jesus Christ died as the Almighty God, and so dying, being God, He paid the infinite price for our sin and suffered eternal separation from God in a moment of time when He hung on the cross. That's an insoluble paradox you and I not fully understand. And like the Trinity, we must accept it by faith, not fully understanding the nature of it. And of course, concerning the death of Christ and how Jesus did this, Mark and his gospel tells us in Mark 15, 33 through 34, "And when the sixth hour had come, darkness fell over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, 'Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani,' which is translated, 'My God, why have you forsaken me?'" And so as Christ hung on the cross to pay the penalty for my sins and for your sins, God, by His holy nature, was forced to abandon Him because He could not look upon His Son with approval because the sins of humanity were placed upon Him. The only thing He could do was vent His wrath on His own Son and punish Him in our place as our sin bearer. In fact, and that created separation, because sin separates from the presence of God. So when Jesus cried that cry of dereliction, as the theologians term it, He was, for the first time in all of eternity, experiencing separation from His Father. It was so real, so horrifying, that it caused Christ to address God differently. Because up to that time, prior to the cross, He had always called God His Father. But now, in the last hours of His agonizing death on the cross, He referred to Him as God. That's because the fellowship was broken. And Jesus shouted, not "My Father," but my God, why have you forgotten me?" The intimacy was gone. Christ was alone, cut off from the Father, and enduring His wrath for our sins. So when you really begin to grasp this, you're not going to take grace and use it as a license to sin. Once you realize the dreadful and terrible cost that God paid to redeem us, it will fill you with awe. It will fill you with unquenchable admiration. It will fill you with profound, lifelong gratitude that expresses itself in a willingness to serve the Lord and obey Him. Amen. The penalty of my sin and your sin was death, physical and spiritual. Sin demanded separation from life and God. And so, Christ willingly paid the penalty in your place. Now, the awesomeness of God's plan of salvation for you and I cannot be fully appreciated until we understand how and why Christ was able to reestablish fellowship with His estranged Heavenly Father after He died on the cross. Well, the answer is, of course, provided for us in the Word of God. Hebrews 9, 11 through 12. It says, "But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, He entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through His own blood. He entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption." So, we learn here that after paying the penalty for our sin, Christ marched right back into the presence of God. How? What enabled fellowship to be restored? Christ's own righteousness that all the sins of men could not remove. Sin is the barrier between man and God. Christ had no sin. He was sinless when He died for our sins. Therefore, there was nothing to keep Christ from reuniting with the Father after a brief period of separation. Why? Christ's sinlessness is the answer to that why. This made Him the only acceptable sacrifice for sin. And faith alone is the means by which the saving work of Christ is applied to the individual. Salvation comes to the individual when that person places trust in Christ's death on the cross as the complete payment for sin. That is when salvation is actualized in the believing sinner's life. The moment he personally trusts Christ's death as the sole basis for his salvation. And, of course, the biblical support for this idea comes from a grammatical construction in the Greek New Testament that occurs repeatedly when faith is mentioned in connection with forgiveness and salvation. This construct consists of the Greek word that means believe, followed by a little word translated in the following way: in, or on, or through, depending upon the context of the passage. The combination of the term for believe and this little preposition is unique to the New Testament. Prior to that, it was not a recurring thing in ancient literature. And it is this little proposition associated with faith, the proposition of in or through or by, that faith is expressed. In fact, I'll give you three passages, sample passages. John 40. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in Him may have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. So just simply believing in God, that's not sufficient. Believing in His Son is. John 1:12. But as many as received Him, to them He gave the authority to become children of God, even to those who believe in His name. The gospel writers and the apostles in their writings of the New Testament understood that Jesus was calling men to do more than simply believe in His existence. They knew from their own experience that Christ was calling on sinners to put their trust in Him alone, in His life, in His words, and ultimately in His death as the payment for their sin. So, gaining eternal life and becoming children of God are the Apostle John's terms for salvation. Paul prefers the term, as we mentioned earlier, justification. God's simple plan of salvation for simple man, for sinful man, is very simple. It is so simple that a child like this precious one over here can understand it. Number one, it is this. God and history declare that we are guilty. And that guilt means that we deserve to die. And through that sin, which guilt is the consequence of, we deserve death. But Christ came to die in our place. And in light of that, we must then admit we are guilty sinners. We have disobeyed God, broken His law. And that we trust that Christ was punished in our place. We are declared not guilty. That's the final verdict. There is no revocation of not guilty if we don't measure up to a spiritual standard later on. That's it. And yet that is what some argue we can lose. But how? How can I lose Christ's permanent payment for my sin? Answer me this. Can God declare me guilty after He has already declared me not guilty? But of course, the skeptic who still holds on to the belief you can lose your salvation will say, but what about the sins you commit after He declares you not guilty? What about those sins after you became a Christian, after you accepted Christ? Good question, but think about it. Which of your sins did Christ take to the cross 2,000 years ago? Which of your sins was He punished for? Did He die for 65% of your sins? The ones you committed up to the point of salvation. If that were true, how then could you ever get forgiveness for the sins you commit after that? That would mean Christ would have to come again and again to die for you. And we are told in Hebrews that He died once for all as the final sacrifice for our sins. If all your sins were not dealt with at the cross 2,000 years ago, there is no hope for you. God declared you not guilty the first time based on the provision of His Son. On what basis could He declare you not guilty the second time? The next time we are told that Christ shows up on the earth, His agenda will not include dying for the sins He missed the first time around. So He is not being offered up as a sacrifice for sin anymore. Sacramentalists and their claims that He is in the Mass notwithstanding. The Scripture is clear. Christ, unlike the sheep and goats offered under the Old Covenant, who needed to be offered up daily, unlike them, Christ's sacrifice only needed to be offered up once. And God accepted that as the once-for-all sacrifice for all men's sins. The writer of Hebrews answers and puts the skeptic to silence when he says, Christ entered into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor was it that He should offer Himself often as the high priest enters the holy place year by year with blood, not His own. Otherwise, He would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once at the consummation of the ages, He has been made manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of Himself. So Christ, also having been offered once to bear the sins of many, shall appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin. Salvation here is not a reference to eternal salvation in the sense of saving a man from hell. The term here refers to salvation from the catastrophic judgment that will fall upon the earth during the Great Tribulation. So then, from the historical vantage point of the cross, all your sins were yet to be committed. If Christ died for one of them, He died for all of them. What was the difference? He need not come again to pay for sin. On that day, 2,000 years ago, on the brow of Calvary, our Lord Jesus took upon Himself all of the sin of mankind, past, present, and future. And in light of that, I ask you, particularly those who insist that you can lose your salvation, how can anyone possibly undo all of that? If it is an infinite sacrifice for sin, if you could undo it at any point, it would no longer be infinite. It would be limited and temporary. And deficient. If Christ took upon Himself every single one of your sins, what is going to cause God to reverse His verdict of not guilty? Not a thing. Not a thing. He died for all sin. From the moment Adam and Eve took the forbidden fruit to the last sin committed before Doomsday, when God judges the wicked. Amen.